chapter 15, verses 15 through 20, as we continue working through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15, verses 15 through 20. And what Adam just sang about really is the point of it all, that God's arms are wide open. And we know that he was indeed broken on the cross to open his arms so that all who will call on the name of Jesus can be saved. And so in Mark 15, we approach the great events of the cross. Today, we're going to consider the scourging and the beating of Jesus. Mark chapter 15, verses 15 through 20, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I'm fascinated by people who say they've had visions. And I'm neither wholly trusting in those or wholly skeptical. Sometimes you hear people and they'll tell you about a vision they had and it seems right and good and you're convinced it's a word from God. And sometimes you hear people who have had visions and it seems wrong, maybe even sinister. Something's amiss with it. But one thing I do know, I do believe that God still communicates through dreams and visions, though I think that the biblical injunction to test the spirits must always be in place. We have to be careful with that kind of thing. Not everything that you think you've seen in a vision is necessarily from God. Some things may just be out of your own head. Some things may be deceitful. Let me give you a couple of examples. One of what appears to be a positive vision from God. The second, one that appeared at first glance to be positive, but that was in fact a satanic lie. We'll start with the second one. There was a guy named Martin of Tours. Martin of Tours was a Hungarian Christian from the 4th century. And Martin of Tours was actually the patron saint for whom Martin Luther was named, Martin of Tours. Martin of Tours once had a vision in which a figure appeared to him and announced that he was Jesus Christ. And Martin looked at him, and indeed, it looked like Jesus. So he prepared to bow before him and worship him as Jesus. But just before he bowed, he happened to notice that on the hands and the head and the feet of the person who had appeared to him, there were no scars. And so Martin of Tours said to this figure, "Where are your scars?" And at that, the figure was transformed into something demonic and ugly looking, and it disappeared instantly. And Martin of Tours argued that he was convinced it was a demon or the devil who had appeared to him trying to deceive him. So you have to be careful with visions like that. Let me give you another example, this from the 1920s. Helena Kowalski was a young girl, teenage girl, living in Poland. And one night in 1923, Helena Kowalski attended a dance, and she attended a dance in the city of Lodz, Poland. She said that while dancing, she had a vision. And in that vision, the Lord Jesus appeared to her, and he appeared to her covered in wounds and scars. And he said to Helena Kowalski, "How long will you keep putting me off?" Then he disappeared. That night, Helena went to the church and laid on the floor and cried out to God, and she received, she said, that night, her call from God to become a great servant of his. She would come to be known as Saint Faustina. I think about those two visions. I was thinking about those this week because they're interesting. In both visions, the Lord Jesus, it appeared. But only in one of them, if Helena Kowalski is to be believed, was he really there. The difference between the false vision from Satan and the true vision from God, the difference was the scars. The wounds matter. They matter because Christ came to be wounded for us. A Christ who is not wounded is a Christ who is not Lord. For Christ the Lord came to give himself to be crucified for us. So when we approach the scourging of Jesus, the beating of Jesus, the mocking of Jesus, when we approach these unpleasant things, we are talking about something that's germane to our second canon, the gospel itself. It matters to us, and it matters to the world that Christ has the scars, because the scriptures say that he gave himself for this, to be beaten, to be mocked, to be taunted, to be abandoned, and then ultimately to be crucified, all of this for us. I want to talk today about the scars of Jesus. I want to talk about the humiliation of Jesus. I want to talk about this passage that so breaks our hearts, but is so very, very important to our salvation. I'd like us to begin first with this. When we consider the scourging of Jesus, we see that the loved one becomes isolated so that we who are isolated can know love. The loved one, Jesus, becomes isolated so that we who are isolated can know love. We begin again in verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, remember he has offered to them to release one prisoner, a prisoner of their choosing. They choose Barabbas. He lets Barabbas go. And now, in order to placate the crowd and the bloodlust of the crowd, Pilate releases for them Barabbas and has Jesus scourged. This scourging was the beating of a criminal before their execution. It was intended to break their spirit and to break their body. It was an absolutely brutal exercise, and Pilate hands Jesus over to be scourged. And then verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. I need for us to get in our heads exactly what's happening here. Pilate has Jesus on the risen platform. He condemns him at the top of those steps. If you go to the city of Rome today, Ronnie and I went to the city of Rome, you can go and ascend the steps where the top of which where Jesus was condemned. Those steps were taken apart and allegedly transported to Rome and then rebuilt there. And you can go and walk up those steps to this day. And we have walked up those steps. These were the steps that Barabbas walked down. These are the steps on which Jesus was condemned. So Jesus is condemned by Pilate before the crowd. Imagine that these are the steps, you are the crowd. Jesus is condemned, he hands him over to be scourged, and then his soldiers come and take Jesus into the courtyard of Pilate's residence. Now, Pilate did not live in Jerusalem. He had two homes. He had a home in Caesarea, and he had this home, which was more of an official headquarters in Jerusalem. He didn't like coming to Jerusalem. It was a mess, generally. But he came to Jerusalem along with a whole group of soldiers whenever it was a high holy day because they needed to enforce order. So Pilate is in town with his Roman soldiers. He condemns Jesus. He hands him over to be scourged. And then imagine that after Jesus is condemned, he is taken by a battalion of soldiers back inside. So what I want you to get here is the isolation of Jesus. He is separated from the crowd. Now, who are these soldiers? First of all, they're called a battalion. It's commonly assumed that the word translated as battalion is a synonym of the word cohort. And a cohort was 1/10 of a Roman legion. And a Roman legion had 5,000 to 6,000 people in this. So this is what I need you to get. You may not have envisioned this if you just watch the movie versions. If a cohort is 1/10 of a legion and a legion is 6,000 people, that means there were potentially 600 soldiers because the scriptures say that he called the entire battalion, parentheses cohort, into the courtyard of Pilate's residence. Possibly more than that, though, because Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that of the 23 cohorts stationed in Judea in the first century, 10 of them had 1,000 people. So I need you to get that this isn't like the movie show, 15, 20 soldiers. It was potentially 1,000 soldiers. Let's say somewhere between 500 and 1,000 Roman soldiers crammed into this courtyard, and Jesus is standing right in the middle. Imagine this throng of armed soldiers sneering and jeering and laughing and cursing and spitting and taunting. And if you could have flown a drone over it and looked down, you would have seen a little tiny clearing in the middle, and there stands Jesus. Church, get this. Listen, 600, 700, 800, 900, 1,000 soldiers crammed into this place, and right there is Jesus, all alone. He is isolated for us. He's cut off from family. Mary will be at the cross, but she is not allowed here. His family is at the cross. Many of the other friends, rather, of Mary, the other ladies are there. John, the beloved disciple, he is there, but he's not here. Where are his disciples? At this point, they have all fulfilled the prophecy. All 12 have scattered. One has betrayed him. One has denied him 3 times. He is all alone. His family is not welcome. The disciples are scattered. And most ironically, where are the Jewish leaders who condemned him? Why are they not present? Get this. The Jewish leaders who condemned Jesus do not go into Pilate's courtyard because they felt that for a good Jew to go onto pagan ground would render them ceremonially unclean before a holy God. They had no problem handing Jesus over to be crucified, but walking into Pilate's establishment, they would be rendered unclean. Do you see the deceptive power of religious hypocrisy? Erasmus of Rotterdam, 500 years ago, wrote this so powerfully about this. He said, after his condemnation, the soldiers of Pilate led Jesus into the courtyard of the praetorium. For the Jews who wanted to appear pious did not dare to enter the praetorium of a pagan so as to remain pure for the celebration of the Passover. Yet, Erasmus writes, their hearts were right in the middle of the praetorium. in the hands of the soldiers. Men naturally inclined towards mischief whom they had instigated to act. 1,000 men crammed into this space, the Lord Jesus standing alone in the middle. Why? Why is he there? He is there so that we would never have to be alone again. He embraces the isolation of this moment, standing cut off from support, cut off from family, cut off from his fleeing disciples, cut off from anyone who might say a kind word, cut off from anyone who would speak in his defense. Jesus came to step into the midst of that bloody mob of people and take our pain. He came to stand alone so that we who are alone don't have to be alone anymore. Because he stood alone, we who by nature are what has been called the cosmic orphans, fallen man, can now have a home. The Savior of the world stands alone in a courtyard so the rebels of the world can finally come inside and be saved. If you're here today and you feel lonely and you think, I have no friends, I'm isolated, I'm cut off, would you just look at this? Would you see and understand that Christ embraces the isolation, the loneliness, the aloneness of this moment so that you can now have a family? By his stripes, we are healed. By his isolation, we now have a family. He wins this for us. He embraces loneliness for us. Secondly, this, the royal one is mocked as a madman so that we madmen can become royal. The royal one is mocked as a madman so that we madmen can become royal. Look at verse 17. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. Matthew says it was scarlet. Mark says it was purple. Some people look at this and see some sort of contradiction. I don't see a contradiction at all. Very expensive purple clothing was made from mussels. M-U-S-S-E-L-S. It was an extravagant garment. This is probably a poor man's purple. If the Roman guards have it on hand to taunt a prisoner with, this was not the finest of the fine. And my point is that shades of scarlet and shades of purple are terribly close to one another, and it's really fairly insignificant. But this is a purple garment, Mark renders it, and they place it on Jesus, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him and they begin to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. They've heard this phrase. They've heard Pilate say it. They've heard the Jews answer, he is no king of ours. Hail, King of the Jews. They mock Jesus, these men standing in this courtyard, and they were striking his head with a reed, just like a small staff, and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Church, the royal one is mocked as a madman so that we madmen can become royal. He took this for us. One of the really interesting things is to observe that the behavior of these soldiers suggests that they were Greek, not Latin-speaking people. Remember, the Roman Empire was a great big empire. It stretched all over the world. And there's a lot of evidence to suggest that these were actually Greek-speaking soldiers from the eastern part of the empire. Why? We know that Pilate drafted soldiers for Judea out of the non-Jewish regions, and there were Greek-speaking people in the area. We also know that purple was the color of Greek vassal kings. So they were men of authority in the east, but they were still under the yoke of Rome. They were kind of vassal kings. They still kind of like Herod. Herod would have been a vassal king of Rome. They still had a throne, but they knew that there was the Roman insignia above the throne. But purple was the color of the Greek vassal kings of the east. Secondly, garlands, to put the garland on the head was a Greek thing, and it is thought that when the soldiers twisted the thorns and pressed it down on Jesus, they were making a mock Greek king out of him. It is also thought that spitting on Jesus was a mockery of the Greek custom of bowing before the king and then kissing him with a kiss of homage. So what they're doing is they're kind of acting out this kind of grotesque act, this play. They're just play acting. They're mocking Jesus as one of the kings. They do mock the Roman custom of hailing Caesar. Ave Caesar, hail Caesar. And they mock that by saying, hail King of the Jews. These men who were Romans but were Greeks, they understood what kings were and what powerful people were. And they didn't either know or really care who this Jesus was. But the one thing they did know is whoever this guy is, he's certainly not a king. But apparently he said he's a king. So what do you do with a madman who thinks he's a king? You give him a fool's king coronation. You give him a crown, but a crown of humiliation, a crown of thorns. You give him a robe, but a robe of mockery. They put the robe on him. You take the reed that he should hold in his hand as a symbol of power, and you beat him around the head with it. You pull out his beard. You spit on him instead of kiss him. You bow before him in mockery. Imagine all these men, and they had to make room for this whole sad scene. They had to back up while one of them knelt before Jesus and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then laughter just went all throughout. Imagine our Jesus standing alone, surrounded by hundreds of soldiers mocking him as king. Without knowing that he really is king. He is king above all kings and Lord above all lords. This Jesus gives himself to be mocked by madmen. Why? He gives himself to be mocked by madmen so that we who are madmen can now become royal. The king takes our shame so that we who are in shame can become children of the living God. This is the great act of substitution, not merely on the cross when he takes our sins upon himself, but here when he takes our mockery, takes our shame, takes our beating. We should be mocked. We are mockable. Think of our lives. How often we try to carve out for ourselves a kingdom. It is a fool who would be king. And we are fools. We like to think that we are great. We like to think we deserve a crown. We deserve nothing of the kind. Our best efforts only reveal how far we are from what we like to think and our own conceit that we are. We are not kings. We are fools. But he who was treated as a fool really was king. And why was a king? Why did he allow himself to be treated as a fool? The royal one is mocked by madmen so that we madmen can become royal. If we trust in him, the king who came lowly reaches us lowly and lifts us high. That's the good news of the gospel. That we who are not kings can be restored to the glory that God created us for before we fell. No one put this better than Paul in Romans 8 when he said this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, if we're God's children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." That is royalty. We are never the king. Jesus alone is king, but Paul says that we are co-heirs with him of the kingdom. We are brought in and given a name now. When you trust in Jesus, you are now a son or daughter of the great King. You are now a child of God, and you now have an inheritance. I just wish all the time I had some rich uncle about to die in California that I didn't know. I mean, I don't want him to die. I don't think he exists. But it would be nice, wouldn't it? And I think I've mentioned before, you know, the first church I pastored out of seminary, this guy comes to me and he says, "Hey, Wyman, I want to meet with you." And I met with him, and he was an elderly gentleman. And he said, I'd like to leave you everything I have." And I said, "Go on." And he said, "I have no family. I have no nieces, no nephews, no brothers, no sisters. Everyone I know is dead. All my friends. I'd like to leave you everything. I'd like to leave you my house. I'd like to leave you my truck. I'd like to leave you my property. I'm going to go to my lawyer, and if you will agree to this." And I said, "Well, I mean, if you want to." It was just all kind of stunning. I didn't know what to say. So I went home. And I was like, first of all, be real nice to Mr. Eddie. Secondly, just picking. So I told Ronnie, you know, and we were just out of seminary, and I don't know, Hannah was shorter than a hobbit at that time. She just running around breaking stuff. And it was a pretty good Tuesday, is my point. I mean, it was a good day, and I remember thinking, I think I'm going to finally get to inherit something, you know. And I just remember with horror a few weeks after that when he got his feelings hurt with someone else in the church and left and joined another church. And I thought to myself, that didn't last long. Right now, there's some other pastor driving in that truck, and I think, I just tell you, it's funny, the inheritance. You don't ever, these things don't happen. Sometimes they happen. Most of us, it just doesn't happen. But let me tell you something about the inheritance that God has offered you. It will never be taken away. Jesus Christ has secured for you an inheritance as a child of the great King, an inheritance of the kingdom. You will get everything that is yours in Christ. Our King was mocked as a fool so that we fools can live the life of kings in glory, that we will be blessed beyond measure. The scripture says that when we are blessed this way, we will immediately take our crowns and throw them at the feet of Jesus, because we'll know who they belong to. But what a beautiful thing if you think to yourself, man, my whole life I've been kicked, and my whole life I've been neglected, and my whole life I've been told I'm worthless. Jesus Christ came so that you could have a name, and he gives you that name. Thirdly, the strong one is beaten and wounded so that we who are beaten and wounded can be healed. The strong one is beaten and wounded so that we who are beaten and wounded can be healed. Notice the violence of verse 15, 17, and 19. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having Jesus scourged. To scourge a prisoner was to take them and tie them to the post and to whip them to the point of unconsciousness. The Romans were so adept at their bloody art that they even had different instruments for different classes of people. For instance, free people in Rome had rods applied to them. They were beaten with sticks. Soldiers were also beaten with sticks of a lesser quality. Slaves and non-citizens in the empire were beaten with whips. That's Jesus. He is beaten with a whip. The whip consisted of leather tongs being fitted with a spike or several pieces of bone or lead joined to form a chain. And if any of you saw The Passion of the Christ, that'll be in your mind. It was that type of brutal bloodletting that Jesus would have been whipped mercilessly, his body broken but not yet killed. Then verse 17, They clothe him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Nerd commentators have even defined what type of bush it would have been, but they took thorns and they wound them together and they tied them off, and then they pushed them down on the head of Jesus, the thorns piercing his brow. And then verse 19, they were striking his head with a reed. They had a stick and were beating him about the head and face. And they were spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. It is the most notorious beating in all of human history. And at any second, Jesus could have said the word, and furious angels of heaven would have slaughtered everyone in the courtyard. And it would not have been a fight. Jesus accepted the beating for you, for me, for our crimes. He takes it in our stead. He is beaten for you. If you're here today and you say, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe in Jesus, he was still beaten for you, whether you believe it or not. Flannery O'Connor said, the truth does not depend upon our emotional ability to stomach it. It's true whether you choose to believe it or not. What's fascinating about this is how many individual aspects of it were fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. For instance, the word reed, which is used in verse 19, they were striking his head with a reed. The normal Greek word for that was rhabdos, a reed, rhabdos. But Mark, however, uses calamo. He uses calamo probably because that is the word used in Isaiah 42. Here's what Isaiah 42 says. God, speaking of the coming suffering servant who would save Israel, God says this, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Also, Micah 5, listen, Micah 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. They are beating the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod, but the Savior comes from Bethlehem. The most beautiful Old Testament fulfillment is Isaiah 50. Listen, the Lord God has opened my ear. This is the suffering servant, the promised one, the Messiah, the one who is coming. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. Listen to verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike. I gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from the disgrace and the spitting. I didn't reject it. I didn't run from it. I didn't flee from it. I didn't hide from it. I gave it. I gave it. I gave my face. Here's my face. Here's my beard. Here's my back. Here's my body. Do it.
but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. I will live again. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. He will declare me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. No one knows the names of these soldiers. Everyone knows the name of Jesus. The one who was beaten reigns and lives forevermore. Those who beat him have been cast onto the fabled scrap heap of history. Jesus is Lord of all. And the beaten one now reigns. Listen to me very closely, and with this I close. He was mocked, but he will not be mocked when he returns again. He was struck, but he will not be struck when he returns again. He was spat upon, but he will not be spat upon when he comes again. He was whipped, but he will not be whipped ever again. People kneeled before him in mockery, but they will never kneel before him in mockery again. Paul says in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will bow before him. The only question is this: will we bow before him as Savior or as judge? And that's the decision. Is he your Savior or is he your judge? If you accept him, if you accept what he did in your place, he is your Savior. If you trust in him and call on his name, if you reject him, if you stand with the soldiers, he is your judge. This is the choice that is presented to us. Will we trust in Jesus, or will we reject this Jesus? Church, hear me. He did this all for you. Will you not give him your heart? Will you not trust in this Jesus? Pray with me. Oh God, we worship you. We love you.